book of Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, finishing Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, a book where Paul presents an argument. The first three chapters of that argument are him declaring that we are redeemed, that we have the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that we have been given so much in Christ, not by virtue of anything that we have done, but simply by virtue of our salvation. And then as he transitions into the final three chapters, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." He says, because of all that you have in Christ, walk worthy. And as we consider the message of the song, speaking of all that Christ has done, and then at the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart fell away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Each verse of the song speaking of the recognition that because of all that He has done for us, we ought to be compelled in love to serve Him. And that is truly what the argument, the foundation that Paul is laying here in Ephesians chapter 1. We are now in verse 20, and we'll be picking up kind of in the middle of context. There is a break in the original languages, but as we look at Paul and how he writes, Paul loves run-on sentences as we interpret them, at least into English. He could go for verses and verses and verses in one sentence. So we're going to back up a little bit for context. But our passage will be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 this evening. Let's begin, however, in verse 15 for context. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." We stopped there last time, speaking of that opportunity that we have to know Christ, to know His power, to know who He is, to know what He has done, all that has already been presented in Ephesians chapter 1, and how that can compel us into action through knowledge. We pick up tonight in verse 20, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." In the mid-1950s, there was a man by the name of Henry Beecher. This gentleman coined a phrase which most of us are most likely familiar with, a phrase, the placebo effect. The placebo effect. And it was in relation to a person who received a medically ineffective treatment, yet either in perception or reality, physically benefited from that treatment, from that whatever it was. Now, generally, when we consider a placebo today, it's often a sugar pill. And a person will get a sugar pill as a placebo in a double-blind study in order that people may understand the effects of a drug on someone. They give a placebo, a sugar pill, to the people that don't know. They think they're receiving the medication to see what kind of effect we have. This afternoon, there was a good example of that as, was it Seth? It had a little splinter, Becky? Seth? And as Seth had this little splinter in his finger, he said, "Is there a Band-Aid around?" And he wanted a Band-Aid. Because so oftentimes, and I know this from growing up and from working in daycare, oftentimes if kids get a boo-boo, what they want is a Band-Aid. And if they get a Band-Aid, it feels better. Yeah. It's a placebo. It didn't change anything, but it makes you think something has just happened and you're good now, you're fine, you're doing just fine. The placebo effect. Now the study highlighted something. What these studies have highlighted is the power that the mind has over the body in a way that really people have known for generations, but it was not substantively studied until Henry Beecher began to coin this phrase, placebo effect and recognize the tremendous power of the mind over the body. Now, through the years, we've learned that there is such a close and intimate connection between the mind and the body that many times the physical body will actually live up to the mind's expectations. Sometimes men that cannot do things are able to do them by physically willing themselves in their mind. People feel very poorly because they have convinced themselves that they feel poorly. The mind's power over the body. Now, as we consider the mind's power over the body, today we are going to talk about the church as the body of Christ, and Christ, who is our head. Now let's consider our physical bodies and recognize the reality of the mind's power over the body. And as we do, we'll quickly understand that our purposes on this earth as the body of Christ are so intimately connected to our head, so intimately connected to Jesus Christ, that we ought to, and we ought to try to as the body, our purpose is to live up to every aspect of His expectations for us in our lives and in our existence. Just as we can understand the tremendous power of the mind over the body in a physical sense, Paul, in this passage, is earnestly attempting to teach us the power that our head ought to have over its body, that Christ ought to have over the church, that what the mind tells us, what the head tells us, the example that He set for us ought to be exactly duplicated in the body. Because the head is the head. The head is in control of the body, His church. And as we do this, as we had done back when we were right beginning with Ephesians, I'm going to give you, instead of necessarily a typical proposition statement, I'm going to give you a sentence. And this sentence will be the proposition. It will be the summary of what this passage is declaring. And I've done that so that as you look through your notes, you can have just these succinct summaries, these quick sentence statements of what is being said in that passage, and then you can kind of combine them together to get a feel for what Paul is saying thus far in the book of Ephesians. And this is the sentence for this week. You have it there if you have a note sheet. The Christ, who was raised from the dead by the power of God and exalted in the heavens above all things, is the head of the body, of which you are a member. The Christ, who was raised from the dead by the power of God and exalted in the heavens above all things, is the head of the body, of which you are a member. So let's consider that statement this evening. In verses 20 to 22, we see the first chunk of that statement. The Christ who was raised from the dead by the power of God and exalted in the heavens above all things. Look with me again, if you would, in verse 20. It says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, have you ever wondered what it means that Jesus Christ was the begotten Son of God? John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in all of Scriptures. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Have you ever wondered what it means that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God? Say, Pastor, what in the world does this have to do with Christ raising from the dead? We'll get there. That's why I brought it up, in fact. I have told you before the tremendous similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. In fact, in many ways, those books are parallels. We can look at Ephesians, we can look at Colossians. Ephesians is 6 chapters, Colossians is 4 chapters. Ephesians is broken up into 2 divisions, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Colossians is broken up into 2 divisions, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. Very similar messages, a different flavor, a different focus, but the exact, well, not the exact, but very similar materials. And in Colossians 1:18, all 4 verses that we've read tonight are really summed up. Let me read that for you. And He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So as we look at Ephesians 1:20-23, and we recognize what Paul is saying, that He was set at God's right hand in heavenly places, that He is far above principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not just in this world, but also that which is to come, Paul sums it up in Colossians by saying, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. The preeminence. He is the preeminent one. He is the one, and all things are under His feet. Preeminent. Now Paul calls Christ, who was raised from the dead in Colossians 1:18, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Here in Ephesians, we have him saying that he was raised from the dead. Colossians inserts that he was the firstborn from the dead. Now, another way to say firstborn in the scriptures is first begotten, as seen in Hebrews 1, 5 and 6, with relation to Christ. Listen to Hebrews 1, 5 and 6. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth up in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Now, before we get any farther, we need to understand what this word begotten means. Beget, begotten. Beget is the present tense form of the word, defined in Webster's 1828 this way. To procreate as a father or sire, to generate, to beget a son, to produce as an effect, to cause to exist, to generate. Generate, cause to exist, to procreate, to father. That doesn't sound like Christ, does it? When was Christ caused to exist? We learned this morning. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. The great I am, the all-existent one, the ever-existent one. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal Jehovah, Jesus Christ said. So what could it mean that he was begotten, the first begotten from the dead? And there I just gave it away, did I not? See, this idea of being begotten has nothing to do with his birth. It has everything to do with his resurrection. Jesus was not created. Jesus was not born in a sense that he did not exist before his physical birth. He always has been pre-existent. Hebrews chapter 1 was quoting from Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This verse is messianic and is speaking to a particular point in time when the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, would be begotten. Yet as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we quickly find out that the point in which Christ was begotten has nothing to do with his deity, has nothing to do with his eternality, has nothing even to do with his incarnation. It has everything to do with his resurrection. See, Christ is declared the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection. And that's where we're going. As we look at verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he became the firstborn of the dead. He became the first begotten of the dead. He was the begotten Son of God by virtue of that resurrection. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia. And when they're there, they are teaching in a synagogue. And to the Jews there in the synagogue, in Acts chapter 13, they say this. Turn there with me, Acts chapter 13. You can keep your thumb in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be back in a moment. Acts chapter 13. I normally don't do a lot of scripture hopping, so we might as well do it while the getting's good. In Acts chapter 13, look with me if you would in verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declared unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Acts 13:33 declares that the day that Psalm 2:7 was talking about, the day which was referenced in Hebrews 1:5 and 6, was the day Jesus Christ was begotten, was the day that God raised him from the dead. Thou art my beloved Son. This day have I begotten thee. This thought is both echoed and clarified by Paul in the epistle to the Romans, Romans 1:1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, here we go, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. And why? How is he declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness? By the resurrection from the dead. See, Jesus Christ has always been the only begotten Son of God. But the only reason why he was the only begotten Son of God from eternity past was because he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And before the foundations of the world were formed, God knew that he would die, and God knew that he would rise again. And so he was positionally the only begotten Son of God. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power, and the day that he rose from the dead, that declaration was complete, that he was the Son of God because he has completely accomplished the will of God. He was the only begotten of the Father. So when we think of the resurrection of the dead, say, Pastor, why did you put this in here? Because nobody knows what it means that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And here we see in Ephesians chapter 1, we consider that he was raised from the dead and set in heavenly places. He was made the preeminent one. He was placed above principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but the world that is to come. And why was all of that done? How could he be exalted? Why was he worthy of that? Because he fulfilled the will of the Father, and God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus Christ did was the day that he rose from the dead. The only begotten Son of God. So he was begotten, risen from the dead, and he was exalted. I remind you of what Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The final clause there expressing result. The result of Christ being the firstborn from the dead. The result of Christ being the begotten Son of God. The result of Christ's ministry, death, burial, and resurrection in power is preeminence. Preeminence, that word meaning superiority in rank or in dignity. Thus, Christ's resurrection by the power of God was literally the divine acceptance of Christ's ministry and sacrifice, and the culmination of all that Christ was ordained to accomplish from the very foundations of the world and from eternity past. Christ's sonship, his positional preeminence, was established, and he was set above all things in heaven and upon the earth. On the day when Christ arose from the dead, all things were thus put under his feet, meaning everything was made subject unto him on that day. The resurrection from the dead. It almost would have been worth saving this message for Easter. What power in the resurrection? What significance in the resurrection? And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We are hopeless because the power of God is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Summary and clarification before we move on. Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Trinity. He has not been created. He has been forever existent. He is Jehovah God. Jesus Christ, John 8:58. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And it's not just I am in a simple sense. If you go back to the Greek, it is the most emphatic way that he could have said it possible. Ego, a me. He didn't need to put the first I in there. The verb would have supplied it for him in the Greek. But he said, I am, the most emphatic way possible to describe himself as the I am. The one that met Moses on the burning bush. The one who followed them in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. The great I am, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is that eternal second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Thus, the reality of Christ's sonship, that Christ is now sitting on the right hand of God as the positional Son of God, exalted by the Father above all things both in heaven and in earth, is directly related to his resurrection from the dead. Christ's position as Son and his relation to God as his Father has for eternity past been understood on the basis of his eternal purpose by God, that he would die on the cross for our sins, that Christ would submit himself to that in order that the world might be saved, and he would resurrect bodily the third day. For this same reason, your adoption is a yet future event, when you will physically enter into the inheritance of sonship by virtue of your own bodily resurrection, which was secured by Christ and assured through his own resurrection. See, we have already talked about that when we talked in Ephesians chapter 1 a little bit earlier about us receiving the adoption of sons. The reality that it is a positional adoption that we will receive the full benefits of on the day when we have those resurrected bodies, when we are finally brought into the full sonship to God. It's the same with Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the dead. The Christ, who was raised from the dead by the power of God and exalted in the heavens above all things. That's the first half of the phrase. Let's finish our phrase up as we go to our second point. Is the head of the body of which you are a member. Consider with me the end of the chapter in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ's relationship to the church. Let's consider that for a moment. Christ's relationship to the church. Christ is the head of the body. Now, the head is the part of the body, little anatomy lesson here. The head is the part of the body that dictates the rest of what the body does. The head is the spokesman for the body. I am speaking to you out of my head. My head is the spokesman for the body. The head guides the body. The reason why my arm can move up and down, forward and back, the reason why I can rock back and forth, which is really, you're not supposed to do that when you preach, and why I can wander out of the pulpit and raise my voice to you because I'm no longer behind the microphone, and wander back and behind the pulpit and lower my voice just a little bit because now I'm behind the microphone. The reason I can do all of that is because my mind is telling my body to move. The head receives input from the body. I can feel this in front of me. I can feel the tapping of the microphone. I'm not supposed to do that either. When I prick myself, I can feel it. If I draw blood, I may not feel it when I cut myself, but I can feel it when the blood starts dripping. See, there is input from my body to my brain that says there is something wrong, or there's something right, as the case may be. Every action that the body makes is in some way related to the information that it receives from the head. Does that parallel strike you at all? Everything that the body does is in relation to input it receives from its head. Let that sink in as we consider the body, which is the church, and Christ, who is our head. Christ is the spokesman for the body. He's the one that has spoken. If I say anything from my mouth as the representative of this church that is not found in this book, it ought not be said. Because this is the mouth of the body. Christ has spoken. This is the mouth of the body. Christ guides the body. That which Christ did, we are to continue. We are to continue the work of the body. Every action that the body makes is intended in some way to be related to information it receives from its head. Jesus Christ said, "Go ye into all the world." So what does the body do? We go into the world. Jesus Christ said, "Pray." So what does the body do? They pray. Jesus Christ said that we should meet so much the more as we see the day approaching. So what does the body do? We meet. See, we do what we do because we're told to do it by our head. And when we get off course, when we lose sight of our head, the body becomes useless. So body, how are we doing? As individual members of the body, perhaps you're the hand, perhaps you're the foot, perhaps you're the elbow, perhaps you're the shoulder, perhaps you're the knee. We all have a part to play in this body of Christ. We're all members of one body. We all have a part to play as individual members. Are we obeying the instructions of our head? Imagine how Christ must feel in this age of the church. Christ, as the head, says, "Hey church, you're my body. You need to go this way." And the church says, "You're right. We're going this way." And Christ says, "Hey, my body, we need to do this." And the body says, "Yeah, you're right. But we're going to do this." Imagine how Christ must feel. Christ establishes in his word, but his body decides to go the other way. Christ says we need to do certain things. His body decides they have different priorities. The head says, "Go ye into all the world." The body stays safely tucked away in its comfortable building, in its comfortable house, around its comfortable friends. The head says, "Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." The body changes the head's definition of evil so that it can do what it wants. The head says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." The body instead adopts the message and methods of the world in an attempt to win the world. So what should we do? See, as the body, it's not our responsibility to tell the head, "We think we're going to do it this way. We think we're going to do it that way." It's not our responsibility to try and go it alone. It's our responsibility to obey the head. It's our responsibility to read God's word, because God has spoken to us through his word, Jesus Christ being the eternal word of God. And it's our entire purpose on this earth. Read God's word, understand God's word, and obey God's word. Our purpose, to be rightly related with God. Why? So we can show others how to be rightly related to God. That's our purpose. And why do we have that purpose? Because that's the purpose of our head. And that's the purpose he's given us. So we've considered Christ's relationship to the church. Now let's consider the church's relationship to Christ. Paul describes the body in that last verse as the fullness of him that filleth all in all. A lot of contemplation tonight. Let's pause for one more moment and try to fully comprehend the statement. The statement in regard to the body. Well, the one who filleth all in all must be Christ, right? He is the head of the body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. Well, we've already said that Christ has been placed over all things, that he is above every principality and power, both on this earth and that which is to come. He must be the one that filleth all in all. Thus, Paul is saying that the church is the fullness of Christ. Whoa. The church is the fullness of Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. You realize that the church was not an afterthought to God, nor is it simply a nominal, tertiary part of God's plan on this earth. The church is God's plan. When Israel was set aside and the church was grafted in, when Israel failed at its task of being rightly related to God so it could show others how to be rightly related to God, and the church took that role, the church is God's plan. He doesn't have another plan. He didn't say, well, Israel didn't do so well, so let's just get together this ragtag group of people and we'll just put a band-aid on this situation until I come back again. No. The church was his plan. We see it in the Old Testament. They didn't know what it was, but it was there. That the Gentiles would seek to this light. How could the Gentiles seek to this light? Well, because of the church. The church was God's plan from the beginning. The church is not simply a part of God's method of reaching the world or one of many means by which his message is spread. The church is God's method. The church is intended to be the realization of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are the realization of all that Christ did on the cross. Excuse me. We are the testimony of Christ's power over sin. We are the testimony of Christ's power over death. We are the testimony of Christ's power over hell. We are his body. We are his church. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. You know, the power of the mind over the body has been well documented in history. Just as our minds have that ability in many ways to dictate where our bodies go and what they do, so too our body, the church, should be at the full and complete command of the will of Christ as reflected in the Holy Scriptures. When we put it this way, when we think of it that way, it becomes readily apparent that the church has a big job to do. We have a big job to do. Christ has ascended unto his Father and has designated the church, those indwelled with his Holy Spirit and guided by his eternal scriptures, to continue the work which he began. And as a member of his body, how are you doing? How are you doing? As a part of this chosen generation of people that has been set apart to Christ, are you carrying out Christ's purposes on this earth? Are you being a good member of the body? Are you obeying the instructions of your head through his word? As a local body of believers, how are we doing? We shouldn't just assess ourselves as individuals. We need to look at this church, this assembly, Legacy Baptist Church, and judge it, discern it, make sure that we are on the right track. Are we fulfilling God's design for the body as it's designated in Scripture? Are we truly the fullness of him that filleth all in all? Well, as we know, the book of Ephesians, like most books, is an epistle. Therefore, it's an argument. It's a full thought. It's supposed to be read from beginning to end. And so we'll get to the point where we'll recognize a little bit more about how we're supposed to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That'll be Ephesians 4 and 5 in particular. But what I would like for us to do this evening is allow God to penetrate our heart with the reality of us as the body and him as our head. With the reality of what happened on the day where he rose from the dead and why it's so important what we do as the church on this earth today. May God help us to read his word know His Word and obey His Word in order that we might reflect His Word to the world around us. Let's pray together.